Today in our study of Mark's Gospel, and we're just barely getting started on this study, our second message, we'll look at Jesus baptized and tempted. And although you just heard these words read, I want to read them again. I just don't think we can immerse ourselves too much in the text of Scripture. So Mark 1, verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Makes me think of the passage in Hebrews 1, says of angels, they're ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who are to receive salvation. They're still ministering to the people of God. Now that's our text for today. But I first want to step back to last week's passage for just a moment and look at one of the verses. Remember in verse 7, we saw the humility of John the Baptist. He took such a lowly position in comparison to the one he had come to announce. He said, "I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." And then he said this in verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And I think that's an important enough subject there, this being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that it would be good for me to say just a little bit about that, because this baptism that Jesus brings is an anointing with spiritual power. And as we would look at the results of that baptism today in our own time, let me say three things that will result from Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. And the first is most foundational. We will be born again. He causes us to be born again. Remember the words that we've looked at several times recently, where Jesus had a discussion with Nicodemus, and he said to him, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then to explain what he meant by that, he said, "Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of God." So this being baptized with the Holy Spirit, foundational to it all is the fact that we are then regenerated, and that's what enables us who are dead in trespasses and sins to be made alive, to be able to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, our sin bearer, unto the salvation of our souls. A second thing that results from this baptizing with the Holy Spirit is that we come to understand the Word of God in a salvific way and in a much deeper, more meaningful way than we could otherwise. But there are people in this world who are not born again and not Christians, who have some knowledge of God's Word, but it's not a saving knowledge. But when Jesus has baptized us with the Holy Spirit, we begin to understand the Word of God in a much deeper sense, in a saving sense. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, going back to the epistle that we just recently completed our study of, here in chapter 2, verse 27, we have this, and it's in reference to the Holy Spirit. It says, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." What a great blessing it is that the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God, and he gives us the correct understanding of these things. A third thing we could say about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, we are given spiritual power to be witnesses unto others of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 1, connection with that. Now in Acts chapter 1, of course, these words were spoken by Jesus to the apostles shortly before his ascension to heaven, but they certainly have continued application to us today. He said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's where the power comes, the ability that we would have to go to our neighbors, go to people we know, go to the ends of the world in mission endeavor, if we are so called to bear witness. So this fact that Jesus baptizes people with the Holy Spirit, the results are wonderful. The results are many and more things than what I have just said, but they result in our being born again, having spiritual life, the result in our being able to understand the Word of God in the way that we need to understand it, and it results in our being able to be witnesses unto the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the baptism of Jesus, and this is really brief. One verse, this verse 9, "In those Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." You've probably seen on a map where the Jordan River is. It was the eastern border of Israel, water flowing out of the Sea of Galilee and flowing down into the Dead Sea. Major river, very important river to those people, and that's where the baptism was often taking place that John the Baptist conducted. Now, it is a very brief statement. We're going to look further elsewhere because there's things I think we want to consider about this. I want to give you two reasons why it was necessary that John the Baptist would baptize Jesus. And the first one we can see from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So let's turn there. And if you'll look at verse 29, and much of what we're going to read here, the wording's going to fit with everything we're reading elsewhere here about this as well. Verse 29, it says, "The next day this is John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" I mentioned last week that in these early chapters of this Gospel of John, there's all these things about John the Baptist. He's always pointing people away from himself to Jesus. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Quite a testimony to what John learned here. Notice that John says, "I myself did not know him." Now, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. You can learn that by reading Mark 1. You will see that they were cousins. So likely when John the Baptist said, "I didn't know him," he doesn't mean he never had any contact with him. He might have had a lot of contact with him. What he means is, "I did not know he was the Messiah, but I had been told by God that when I saw the Spirit of God come upon someone in the form of a dove, this is he," it was him, "he the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit." And of course, that happened when John was baptizing Jesus. So that's one of the important reasons for Jesus being baptized by John, so that John could bear testimony, "Yes, indeed, this is him." But there's a second reason, even more important to us than that, I think, And let's turn now to Matthew chapter 3, where we do have a fuller account of this baptism of Jesus given by Matthew, and we need to look at it. If you look at Matthew 3, let's begin in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, you can see here that John the Baptist was hesitant. He really didn't want to baptize Jesus. He didn't think that that was appropriate. And after all, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But Jesus said, no, you need to do this. You need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. But it does bring forth this question to our thinking, why should Jesus be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Because he is without sin. He has no sins to repent of. Remember 1 John 3, verse 5, we studied this verse where it said there, "He appeared in order to take away sins," which he did on the cross, and then it says, "and in him there is no sin." So that's the question. If Jesus had no sin, and he didn't, he had no need to repent, why should he be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Well, I like the way William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary. Jesus, in fact, did have sin. Our sin put upon him that he could bear it away. And he is identifying in this baptism with the sinners that he has come to save. Yes, that's true. He did have sin, but not his, because there was no sin in him, but he was bearing our sin. Let me give you two verses that so clearly teach that, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 53? You're probably aware that we have in the Old Testament two passages of Scripture which speaks so clearly to the crucifixion of Christ. One is Psalm 22, and the other is Isaiah 53. Look at verse 6, if you will. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way," and here it is, "and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So yes, he did have sin. He had iniquity laid upon him. Our transgressions were laid upon him so that he could be punished in our place on the cross. Then if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You're getting to know this verse very well, I think. It keeps coming up in these messages quite often. If you don't have it memorized yet, let me suggest this would be a good one to memorize, where Apostle Paul wrote this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Another of those verses that teaches that he knew no sin. He had no sin. He was sinless. It says the Father made him to be sin, or to be an offering for sin. So that's the reason that Jesus needed to be baptized with this baptism of repentance. He identified in that action with those persons that he came to save. I think this is kind of interesting that in our own baptism, we identify with him in our union with him, our death, the death and resurrection. We're identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. And when we get baptized, we are picturing that. All right, we're ready to go on then with verses 10 and 11. It says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open." That's interesting how Mark put that. The other writers don't say it so strongly. "He saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And of course, that was the voice of the Father. It's recorded in Scripture on three different occasions the Father spoke from heaven. This one, the baptism, is one. The transfiguration experience of Jesus is a second. In fact, we'll be looking at that if we get over to Mark 9. It's also in Matthew 17. I can't remember if Luke records it or not. And then there was a third time, it's recorded in John 12, where Jesus asked the Father to glorify his own name. And what we're told is he spoke, the Father spoke. The people didn't understand what was being said. They thought it had thundered. But three times, those are the three times that the Father is seen speaking from heaven concerning the Son. Here's a question we should ask. Why? Why should the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? I mean, after all, he's God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Why does he need the Holy Spirit? And probably the best answer we can give to this is that the Holy Spirit came upon the human nature of Christ. Not the divine nature of Christ, which he also had. The Holy Spirit came upon the human nature of Christ to empower his human nature for ministry. It was needed so that he could perform the miracles, cast out the demons, and preach as he did. So we see here the Holy Spirit strengthening his human nature, as indeed in the Heidelberg Catechism, I wish I had that with me. There's one of the questions and answers points out how the divine nature also was there to strengthen his human nature. And we need to consider this. Let's look at the Trinity. Once again, I know that this is a doctrine you're probably very familiar with, but I don't think we can talk too often or too much about the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is an absolutely essential doctrine for us to believe. One really can't be a Christian and deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture indicates that. This is a non-negotiable. There can be points of doctrine we can disagree with other people about and still all be Christians. But this is something that is that important that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's one of the proof texts for our doctrine of the Trinity. As we see the Father speaking from heaven, we see the Son being baptized in the river, and we see the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. They're all three involved in this scene. Other Trinitarian passages, remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name," not names, it's singular, "in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." That's a Trinitarian baptismal formula, and it's one of our proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity. Or let's look at 2 Corinthians once again, chapter 13, verse 14. This is now the last verse of 2 Corinthians, where we have a benediction, and it's a Trinitarian benediction. It reads this way: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I think you can see the Trinity there. The Lord Jesus Christ, God representing the Father, and the Holy Spirit. These are all proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity. And then this, too. The Bible teaches us there's only one God. For instance, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Not two. There's not two gods. There's one God. And throughout the Scriptures, this is a clear teaching of Scripture. Isaiah the prophet has many, many references to the fact there's only one God. And yet the New Testament, we find three persons being addressed as God. There's God the Father, Galatians 1, verse 1. There's God the Son, Hebrews 2, verse 8. And by implication, there's all kinds of verses teaching that Jesus Christ is God. And the Holy Spirit, spoken of as God in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. So, what we have in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have that God is one and God is three. Does that seem like a contradiction? It's not. Because he's one in one way and he's three in another way, you see. God is one in divine essence, but three in persons. And all these three persons are distinct from one another, and yet they all have the same divine essence too. So there's no contradiction, and yet it's hard to understand, isn't it? In fact, it's impossible to fully understand this. We try so hard to make these things simple for ourselves, and I think we try very hard to make this simple so we can explain it to other people. And so we try to come up with analogies from life to explain the Trinity. And we shouldn't do that. There are none. There are no analogies from life that actually will fully and correctly describe the Trinity. I know I used to like this one. I thought this was pretty good, comparing God and the Trinity to H2O. Because you can have H2O that's liquid, you know, water. You can have H2O that is ice, solid, it's frozen, it's ice. You have H2O, and it can be steam when it's heated. I used to think, well, that'll help people. That'll help them to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And then I found out about a man named Sibelius who taught a heresy called modalism. What Sibelius taught was that there's one God, but he's not Trinitarian. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. He takes turns, modes, different modes. And sometimes H2O is one or the other or the other. So don't use that unless you want to be a heretic. It doesn't work. And there simply are no analogies from life that will fully work. It kind of comes down to this. Could put it this way. The Father is never the Son and he's never the Spirit. The Son is never the Father and he's never the Spirit. The Spirit is never the Father and never the Son. They're all distinct, one from the other, and yet they all make up the Godhead. Don't worry that you can't fully explain the Trinity to yourself or anyone else. God is too great for us to fully understand. But you can understand enough of the Trinity, and here's the important thing, you can believe it. And that's the important thing, is to believe in the doctrine of Trinity, Believe anything that the Bible teaches, whether you can fully understand it or not. All right, let's look then at the temptation of Jesus, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It's kind of interesting, too, how Mark put that. He drove him out there. His language is so interesting. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Maybe we should ask this question. He was tempted. How could Jesus be tempted? How can someone who doesn't have a sin nature be tempted? Well, he couldn't be tempted internally. I'm okay so far. Thanks, so. My wife's looking out for me. She can tell my throat's not real good, but okay. But he could not be tempted internally. He did not have a sin nature, but he could be tempted externally. And of course, we're different here. We do have a sin nature, and we can be tempted internally and externally. And when that comes together, that's a really bad situation. What is a temptation from Satan? I think we could view here as a test from God. And the test, and Jesus passes the test, is to show that he truly qualifies as the sinless, unblemished Lamb of God, who indeed can take away the sins of God's people. Now, he's in the wilderness, it says. And what the wilderness is a barren land. It's the land of Judea. And I've been there. I've seen it. And it is a wilderness. It's really barren. Of course, I didn't see it by having to walk around in it. I rode on a nice, smooth highway in an air-conditioned bus. But I've been there. I've seen it. I've seen some of the wild animals there, too. Saw this little goat-like animal that you can... Somebody has to point it out to you. It just blends in so much with the landscape that unless they move or unless you look very sharply, you won't see them. But I didn't see the really wild animals. They're probably still out there too, snakes and stuff. But he's in the wilderness to be tempted. And we might compare the wilderness here in a certain sense to this sinful, fallen world that we live in. We're in the wilderness too, and we are tested and tempted in the wilderness. We might compare the wilderness here, kind of reminds you of when Moses led the Jews out of Egypt into the wilderness, where they were tempted and tested for 40 years, and they continued to fail until that first generation had died off. Mentioned of 40 days here, isn't it interesting how many times in Scripture there's a reference to 40 days? Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. He was there 40 days and 40 nights, twice. Elijah, after the contest with the prophets of Baal, he fled from Jezebel and he was out in the desert 40 days and 40 nights until God came to him and spoke to him in the gentle blowing of the wind. And think of this too. This is a dangerous place, bad place where Jesus is. He's in the wilderness being tested by Satan or tempted by Satan. Think about Adam and Eve. They weren't in the wilderness. They were in the Garden of Eden with every possible inducement to obedience, and yet they fell. Jesus is tempted in a fallen world and in the wilderness, and yet he doesn't fail. And we need to turn to one more gospel again today. Notice this. He's in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. I want you to see how Matthew puts this. It's helpful. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 this time. And this will be our last passage we need to look up, I think. But here's Matthew's account of the temptation of Jesus. Of course, it's quite considerably longer because he mentions all three of the temptations. But here's what I want you to notice, beginning of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So Matthew gives us a different insight here. He's fasted for 40 days and he is hungry. And can you imagine going without food for 40 days? How ravished you would be to have something to eat. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," and by the way, in the Greek, you could read it this way, "If you are the Son of God," and you are, there's a recognition here that he is indeed the Son of God. Satan knows that well. "If you are, since you are, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Satan can really sound pretty reasonable when he comes to us. You're hungry. And consider who you are. You're God's son. You can do this. Just do it. Turn these stones into bread and satisfy that hunger. But verse 4, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Jesus is recognizing here, he doesn't take his commands from Satan. He doesn't take his leading for what he should do from Satan. He takes it from his heavenly Father. And he will not provide this food for himself. He will trust the Father to bring this test to a conclusion when the time has come. Here's the application we need to make to ourselves today. We too need to not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We all face situations, sometimes very difficult, painful situations, temptations and stresses and distresses and things. And we need to be a people who live in the Word of God. We need to be a people who read this Bible, digest this Bible, meditate upon what it says, and get it so inside of us that we can function in according to the direction that it gives to us. I'm sure there's not one situation of life that we will ever find ourselves in, but what the Word of God has direction for our lives. And so may we continue to be a people who study this Word, learn this Word, and then realize that it's by God's direction, by God's enabling, by His instruction, that we are able to live this life that He's called us to until the time comes when He calls us home. As we begin this study just last week, I mentioned that verse in 1 John 2, or yeah, it was chapter 2, where it said that we want to walk as He walked. We want to conduct our lives as He did. And here's another thing that indicates to us how He lived His life. It was His endeavor to always do the will of God, and He found that will of God expressed in the Scriptures, and that's exactly what we need to do as well. So I would encourage you to be reading in the Gospel of Mark, particularly reading that first chapter. I'd ask you again if you could become quite familiar with it. Next week, we will begin at verse 14 and go down through verse 20, not too many verses again. The week after that will be Palm Sunday, so we'll probably skip way ahead to the triumphal entry and look at that. And then the next Sunday is Easter, so we'll look at the resurrection, and then we'll get back here after that.